I thought it would be useful to say something about 1 Timothy. The first couple of verses, let's look at them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks, Kathy. At the end of this service, I thought it'd be good to just say a little bit, open this up and say a little bit. And why Timothy? And the simple answer is that's down to me and Freddie a bit and Magnus, because we thought with Freddie not being here for a period and then obviously later on having holidays and so on and the people in church, various people leading the services, rather than one person pick on one chapter and one person another, we would try to have a theme. And I check with him that he is not aiming to do something on Timothy for a while, because we want us to fall over his footsteps. And I check with Magnus to see whether we had had a series on Timothy recently, and the date was 2007, but it's before the time when we actually recorded them and kept them. We had them on tape or something or other. So we are fairly able to use Timothy. So next week, Magnus will actually start properly in Timothy. I'm just going to do a little bit of an introduction. But why study Timothy? Simple answer is because it's in the Bible. 2 Timothy tells you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Admittedly, that's in 2 Timothy, written by the same guy who wrote 1 Timothy, so he's telling people about himself about it. But still, the message is there. It is good for us to read the scriptures. Paul was writing about the Old Testament scriptures then, but it is good for us to read the whole of the scriptures, to study it. When it comes to justifying to a congregation one particular book has been chosen, somebody says, it's enough to say it's in the Bible. It's to be taught, it's there for our to be rebuked, correct, and train us in righteousness. But my next question, and I've got several hows and whys and whens, is why is it in the Bible? How come it is there? Don't you find it strange? I do. After all, this is a letter. If it was a long theological discourse like Romans, which would teach us a lot, you could understand why people kept it and put it in the Bible. If it's a historical narrative like Exodus, story of God working through the people of Israel, then you could understand why that was there. If it's something about religious observance, if it's like in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, if it was the Ten Commandments telling us how to behave, if it was the life of Jesus in the four Gospels, but a letter. Just by the way, a letter is an old-fashioned name for an email or a text. Have you had many emails today? I used to write a letter home each week when I was at college. Do you send regular emails to your mum? Don't even send them. Most of them are shaking their heads. Shame on you, texts. More to the point, does she keep them? Do you keep them? Probably can't get rid of them, because once they're on the system, they are on the system for a life, and after 10 years, somebody will pull one out and quote it back at you, and you will be thrown out of a job in Parliament or something or other. But what is your favourite email that you have kept? Maybe the older ones of us have a bottom drawer with letters on mauve paper tied up with pink ribbon that were sent to us and treasured and we pore over every day. I was about to say, and Joan has already done it, that mine was so poor that she threw them out a long, long time ago. Perhaps you've had to empty a house of an aunt And in the bottom door you found this little bundle, which you glanced at, but then thrown away. So why is this letter kept? It's from Paul, or at least we know who Paul is. But unlike the letters to the churches, to Romans, Corinthians, which develop a detailed statement about the work of God in the churches and beneficial, this is just a one person, Timothy, who we know next to nothing about except what's written in here. Why was it so important to Timothy to keep this? And why was it so important to people after him to hang on to it? Of course, some question whether it's from Paul at all. 100 years ago, there was a bit of textual criticism, and the language of Timothy, this letter from Paul, is different from the language of Romans, for instance. I guess the language of your texts is slightly different from the language of your dissertations. Though for some of the dissertations I've read, I'm not sure how different they are. But if you look at your texts and your emails and then look at your dissertations, which kind of obvious they're different, which proves, obviously, that you don't write these dissertations, you get somebody else to do it. That's the argument about Paul, that because Timothy is written differently as a personal letter to Timothy, as against the theology of Romans, it can't be written by the same person. And the argument is that 100 or so years later, some guy wrote it and decided to attach Paul's name to it. Well, you can understand plagiarism, you can understand people deciding to write something else. But if you're going to do that, why write it as and pretend to be a letter to somebody you don't know of called Timothy? Why not be the gospel according to St., I don't know, Thaddeus or somebody or other, and push that around? So, the standard Christian approach to this background is that it's written by Paul, written in the 60s, 60s, not 1960s or 2060s, 30 or 60 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord. And from the end of Luke's account in Acts, we find that Paul was in prison in Rome, and while there he writes some letters to the Colossians and the Philippians, and he hopes to be released, as it says in the beginning of Philippians. And assuming that's happened, and that Paul leaves prison, then knowing him, he'd obviously carry on his missionary work. And he goes off to visit, presumably, Crete with Titus, possibly Timothy, and then he moves on from Titus, but from Crete, leaving Titus there. And he and Timothy go to Macedonia and via Ephesus. But there are problems arise in the church, and he has to discipline two ringleaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, which is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And Paul moves on again, leaving Timothy in charge. And on his travels, he writes these two letters. The first one, 1 Timothy, back to Timothy. And the second one, the letter to Titus. And then later, he writes the second letter to Timothy. That's our structure, what's happening, what we believe, that Paul was traveling with his associate Timothy, leaves him behind, and then afterwards writes him a note. Why do we study it? It's because it comes with authority. It starts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a witness to the living Lord Jesus Christ, a person who's been commissioned by God. As Acts 9:15 says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry out... There we are. Acts 9:15. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. The Lord told Ananias when Paul, Saul as he was converted. He's been chosen to do this. He has the authority. And that's why we want to listen to him. One of the most central issues of life is, what am I to believe? What is fake news? Who tells me what is true, what's error, what's right, what's wrong? Here is this man, Paul, and he announces he has the authority to be our teacher and receive our attention because he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. We listen to him because he has authority. So how do we approach this letter? How do we study it? What do we mean by study? When I did my degree years ago, I don't think I really understood what study was, what the object of the exercise was. Was it to pass an exam? Was it to get a qualification, a bit of paper, a certificate? Was it to be able to regurgitate what the lecturer told to me without understanding a word of it, to absorb lots of things for 10 minutes and hold it for the 3 hours to hand it back to them? You're never like that, I'm sure. As a postgrad, it was even worse. My supervisor happened to be an FRS, Fellow of the Royal Society. I think there used to be one or two in Bangor. Are there any? I don't know, Sarah. I don't know. No, I'm not sure. Not only was he an FRS, he happened to be president of the Royal Society. He wasn't just any old FRS. He happened to be a field medalist. That's the maths equivalent of a Nobel Prize winner. I was dumbfounded most of the time with him. But afterwards, I registered and it didn't work. The object of having a supervisor was to become like them, to be a true apprentice, not the television version, but a real apprentice, to learn, to emulate, to copy, to be in the same position as, to study in that sense, to absorb. Is that how you come here week by week to listen to Freddie? Is it because he's interesting or entertaining? Is it to find something to talk about? Is it an intellectual exercise? We really need to get to know him so that we can understand him and appreciate him, and appreciate not only who he is, but learn to copy him in his love and his devotion to the Saviour. So we don't just pop in, don't do it occasionally, don't just come when we feel like it. We come and learn from Freddie because he teaches Christ. And you won't just pick it up on an ad hoc basis. It's a bit like Weight Watchers and Alcoholics Anonymous. You've got to go every week. You've got to be there all the time. I may have told you before, but sometime in February, or it may have been March when I was working, I happened to meet a student who was looking a bit lost in the foyer down in the bottom in Dean Street. And he said he was having a bit of a problem with one of his courses. And he asked me where, because he wanted to speak, where Dr. Reimer's office was. So I turned around with him and I walked up the stairs with him and along the corridor. And when I put the key in the door to my room and ushered him in, he began to realize that I was the Dr. Reimer that he was looking for, that he had supposedly been at the lectures for the last 4 weeks. It was reasonable for me not to know him, but he ought to have known who he was supposedly sitting listening to for 50 minutes so many times a week. We have to be disciples. And that is what this letter is about. Paul is wanting Timothy to grow like him, to learn from him, to be like him. That's what Freddie is doing every week, what John Spurgeon did, what Lloyd Jones did, what Kathy has been doing. She did not come here this day just to entertain us or interest, but really wishes us all to be following her example in serving our Lord and Saviour. So that's how we come to look at this 1 Timothy. And what does it say? Well, Magnus will do most of it in a week or two's time, but next week, and other people afterwards. But these first few verses, first two verses, and I'll just go back to these, chapter 1, verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. Affection for the repulsively ugly. The immense love of God for those who are eternally unattractive through their sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 reminds us how God sees his people. This is written to the people of Israel, but it applies to all people who don't acknowledge God. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed in oil. Grace is affection and love for those who are ugly, unloved, unlovable. But then we have mercy. And mercy, justice, is what we plead when we have no case to present. When we are guilty and we know it, then we plead mercy. Having made the case at the end of the case, we then ask for mercy. All the world lies guilty before God, and I'm guilty, and you're guilty, but God shows mercy for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. At Calvary, our own condemnation for our own guilt has been borne by Jesus. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so we have peace. It says, peace on earth behind me. And there may not seem to be peace on earth, but we have peace, the peace with God. Not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but a state of no tension between us and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and me. Since I've been drawn into that fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and as it were made another member. Not, of course, that I or you become divine, but you are welcomed and loved as much as the other parts of the Trinity. We are embraced by that divine love. And as there is no straining relationship between Father and Son, so there is none between them and you or me. I'm no longer an outsider looking in, admiring, looking at their love for one another. I have been brought in to experience it myself. Peace with God. My sin has been dealt with. Nothing has been left hanging about. Nothing whatsoever. God has no grudge against us at all. There is no resentment in the Father, no disapproval in the Son. Never will the Holy Spirit hold forgiven sin against a forgiven Saviour. So we're going to look at Timothy over the next few weeks or months or years, I don't know when, but two verses I would quote to you. From chapter 2 it says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And just before that, in chapter 1 verse 12, the latter part of that says, I receive mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I think we all individually ought to stay and think, of whom I am the foremost. This book is going to raise Jesus to the heights. So I think we should end by singing, Before the Throne of God above.